morning, everyone. This morning we are continuing our course on the Psalms, and our syllabus for this course on the Psalms brings us this morning to Psalms 42, 43, and 44. If you had asked me a week ago, I would have told you that this morning I'd spend about 15 minutes on Psalm 42 and 43, and I'd spend the rest of my time on Psalm 44 because my mind was so full of the truth in Psalm 44. But then I studied this week Psalm 42 and 43, and the table has turned. So we're going to spend most of our time focusing on Psalm 42 and 43. And I'll try to squeeze Psalm 44 in as well. The handout I gave to you, because I don't know how much time I'm going to be able to spend on Psalm 44, I've given you in the handout a pretty extensive outline of Psalm 44. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the rich treasure of your word. Help us to see the splendor and the truth that you give to us as such a great gift. A revelation of your Son, a revelation of your glory, a revelation of our hope. We thank you. I pray, Father, that you'd encourage everyone here today with the truth of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 42 and 43. There are good reasons for reading Psalms 42 and 43 together. In fact, many believe that these two psalms were originally one. Let me give you three reasons for that. The first reason, a large number of Hebrew manuscripts joined the two into a single psalm. Reason two, Psalms 42 through 49 all have a heading which ascribes authorship of the psalm to the sons of Korah. All that is, except Psalm 43, which has no heading. And that suggests that its heading is that of Psalm 42. The last reason for reading these Psalms 42 and 43 together that I wish to address, although I think in the course of our study we'll see other reasons as well. The last reason is that there are three refrains in these two psalms that serve to hold these two psalms together as one. There's one major refrain. One major refrain portions the two psalms into three parts, more or less equal in length. And at this point, we'll read through the psalm, considering these three refrains. This major refrain occurs at the end of each of the three segments of these two psalms together. The first segment ends in verse 5. So let's read verses 1 through 5. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, night and day, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I will remember as I pour out my soul, that I will go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping the festival. And here's the refrain, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In the second segment, the refrain occurs in verse 10. So let's pick up where we left off and read to verse 10. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord will command his steadfast love, and at night, his song will be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And now the refrain appears again, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And the final segment ends with verse 5 of Psalm 43. Let's begin where we left off once again. Verse 1 of 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. And now the refrain for the third time. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So there you have it. The refrain occurring three times within these two psalms. And it serves to bind the two together, verse 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of Psalm 43. In addition to this major refrain, we find two minor refrains. The first of these binds the first two segments together. In the first segment, it occurs in verse 3b. I have it there in italics. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? In the second segment, it occurs in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, again in italics. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So the first minor refrain occurs in the first two segments and serves to stitch them together. In a similar manner, the second minor refrain binds the second and third segments together. This second refrain occurs in verse 9. Here I have it in bold print. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And then in the second, third segment, in Psalm 43, verse 2, we find the same minor refrain again. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So for these reasons, the manuscript evidence, the lack of a heading in Psalm 43, and the three binding refrains, we will look at these two psalms this morning together as one. Let's begin by making two observations about the one speaking in this psalm. Notice, first of all, that the one speaking in this psalm is a leader. More specifically, he is one who leads a multitude in the worship of God. Look at Psalm 42, verse 4. These things I will remember as I pour out my soul, that I will go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. The speaker in this psalm is one who leads the people of God in worship. Do you hear in these words, as I do, the echo of David bringing the Ark of God into the city of God? That scene you can find in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. There it reads, "And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of God with shouting and with a loud sound of the horn." In Psalm 42, the speaker calls to mind a similar scene in which he leads the multitude in the worship of God. So that's the first thing I would like you to observe about the speaker in this psalm. He's a leader. A second thing I would like you to observe about the speaker is that at the time of his speaking, he's all alone. At several points within Psalms 42 and 43, we hear the speaker addressing God in prayer. For instance, in verse 1 of chapter 42, and then in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 42, and then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 43. But in other parts of these Psalms, we see the speaker engaged in his own private reflections. We see this no place more clearly than in the major refrain that occurs three times. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, O soul, for I shall again praise in my salvation of my God. The speaker is speaking to himself, encouraging himself, admonishing himself to remember his hope. So the speaker is alone with his thoughts. Well, that's true in one sense. But in another sense, we haven't yet taken in the whole scene. He's alone, all right. But he's alone in the presence of his adversaries. And of course, that's worse than just being alone. He's suffering the oppression of his enemy. Look at verse 42, verse 9. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Again, 43, verse 2. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So he's suffering the oppression of his enemies. He's suffering the taunts of his adversaries. Verse 42, verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? He speaks of his vulnerability and his need for deliverance from his enemies. In Psalm 43, verses 1 and 2, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and an unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So the one who speaks in this psalm is a leader who finds himself alone, oppressed, endangered, and taunted by his enemies. I wonder, does that sound like anyone you know? I think it is so very intriguing that this psalm, this maskil, as the heading puts it, this instructive song, was given to the choir master at the temple. Choirs would have sung this song at the temple for the public, year after year, generation after generation, century after century. In this song, choirs would give voice to one man, a leader, isolated from his people, alone, oppressed, and taunted. What a strange song to sing for the gathered congregation of Israel. Why do you think they were given such a song to sing? Well, now that we know something about the one who speaks in this psalm, let's go back to the beginning and see what he has to say. Verses 1 through 3. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? Now, considering the situation of the one speaking in this psalm, as we've just looked and considered, it's remarkable that he should begin his lament in just this way. Alone, oppressed, endangered, taunted. But first things first, I'm thirsty. My soul thirsts for you, O God. The words of verse 1 sound so pretty, but they do not present a pretty picture. The word twice translated pants in verse 1 occurs only one other place in the Bible, and that's in Joel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let me read that to you. To you, O Lord, I call, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So the deer panting for flowing waters, that's not a pretty picture. That's an animal in a desperate situation. And the speaker hereby confesses to God his own desperate thirst for God, for the living God. Later in this psalm, the speaker asks God in verse 42, verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me?" And then in verse 43, verse 2, he asks, "Why have you rejected me?" The speaker desperately longs for God. Forgotten and rejected by God, he feeds himself on a steady diet of his own tears. And his adversaries add to his sorrow with their taunt, "Where is your God?" Yes, God, where are you? My soul thirsts for you. This is why his soul is downcast. This is why his soul is in turmoil within him. He desperately thirsts for God. His discontent is a holy discontent. His desperation is a holy desperation. The storm in his soul is a holy storm. The latter part of verse 2 merits special consideration. It might be translated, "When shall I come and see the face of God?" The ESV offers this translation in a marginal note. But in the end, it may not matter which translation we choose, because each action implies the other. When we come before the face of God, we see his face. In the context of the Old Testament, this is a very rich expression. In order to appreciate the richness of this expression, consider these passages. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God." And there's the same ambiguity in this text as in our psalm. It could also, the consonantal text could also be read, "All your males shall see the face of God." Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. One more. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. "Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God," the same ambiguity, the consonantal text could also be read, "comes to see the face of God. At the face that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing." So in these two passages and in a few others like them, this expression that's used here in our psalm is used to speak of the corporate assembly of the whole nation in the presence of God. But the same sort of expression is found in another set of similar passages. You remember Job, his great confession? In Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, Job speaking, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Another passage with a similar idea is Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And then Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. So in these verses and a few others like them, seeing God is part of the eschatological hope, even of the Old Testament believers. That is to say that they believed and they looked forward to the day when God would wrap up history. And at that time, they would be raised from the dead and they would see God. Jesus spoke of it too. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Later Christian theologians would describe this as the beatific vision. So we've taken a quick look at two usages of these similar expressions in the Old Testament. Now for a moment, I'd like to consider for a moment the relationship between these two groups. The gathering of the people of God before the face of God, to see the face of God at the place of God's choosing. That gathering anticipated the final gathering of the people of God at the resurrection. At that time, on that future day, the gathered people of God will enjoy forever the beatific vision of God. They will see the face of God. And that is what this psalmist, this speaker of the psalm, in this psalm, that is what he's longing for. Here we have a glimpse at that purity of heart of which Jesus spoke. This longing heart. It's like a child on a long trip. He asks, "Are we there yet?" "Oh, it seems to be taking so long. When shall I come and see the face of God?" This is the longing of his heart, but it's also his hope. In the painful process of waiting, he struggles to keep this hope before his eyes. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What is this hope that he pushes his soul toward? Well, throughout the psalm, he gives us specific details concerning the content of his hope. We find these in each segment of the psalm. In the first segment, he gives some specific elements of his hope in verse 4. "These things I will remember as I pour out my soul, that I will go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Now, I've deviated. My handout there has a little bit of a deviation from the ESV that, like most translations, portrays the speaker as looking backward as he speaks these words. But there's another way to read it. In fact, this alternative seems to be supported by a very ancient Greek translation called the Septuagint, the Bible that was used by the apostles. So how else could this verse be translated? Well, I have it there on your sheet. But the support for this translation begins with recognizing here's a little bit of grammar for you, the cohortative form of the first two verbs. I will remember. I will pour out my soul. One of the most frequent uses of the cohortative form is to express self-encouragement, especially as a result of inward deliberation, and also as a more or less emphatic statement of a fixed determination. So that's the way we should read these verbs. These things I shall remember. I'm determined to remember these things as I pour out my soul, Hannah-like, before God. I will keep reminding myself of these things. I'm going to keep these things ever before my mind as I pour out my heart to God, that I will go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. So he calls to mind these specific details of his hope, and then he encourages himself in light of this prospect in the following verse. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In the next segment, we find the speaker's hope expressed in verse 8. Here I read the New American Standard, version 95. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the day, and his song will be with me in the night. And then in the final segment, we find the speaker's hope expressed in chapter 43, verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. It's interesting to note in each of these expressions of his hope, you hear music. Sweet, sweet music. Songs of praise, verse 4. Verse 8, song, his song. Chapter 43, verse 4, I will praise you with the lyre. Oh, the joyful sound of music, that's his hope. In the presence of God. But surprisingly, in chapter 43, verses 3 and 4, surprisingly, the speaker comforts himself with the thought of going to the very altar of God. Who goes there? This, in all likelihood, refers to the altar of incense in the original tabernacle set up by Moses and then in Solomon's temple. The altar of incense stood just outside the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, in which the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Although this incense altar was just outside the curtain, its function was so closely associated with the inner chamber and the Ark in it that it was considered to belong there. That's why in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 22, we read, and he, Solomon, overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. This incense altar is associated with the very Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews also closely associated the altar of incense with the most holy place. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Behold, the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold." So it's not so hard to understand then why the speaker in the psalm expresses his hope in one breath as going to the altar of God and going to God my exceeding joy. The altar of incense served an intricate and integral role in the process of entering the most holy place. The speaker's hope is to enter the most holy place, the very throne room of the God who is his exceeding joy. This is what he thirsts for. This is what he longs for. But as we saw in the first segment, he wants this not just for himself alone. His hope is to lead a throng in procession into the house of God. And now I think I hear the book of Hebrews ringing in my ears. So let's turn there. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9. See if you don't hear the echo of Psalms 42 and 43 in these passages. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. "These preparations have thus been made, the priest going regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." Skip down to verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." He secured an eternal redemption so that, purchasing a people out of sin, he could lead them into the very holy of holies. Chapter 9, verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by these Old Testament rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself." Now notice the resemblance of this language to our psalm. "Now, in appearance, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now skip down to chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In other words, with a pure heart. And our bodies washed with pure water. And finally, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. What was the joy set before him? It was God, his exceeding joy. It was the joy of leading his people into the presence of God, to behold the face of God, his exceeding joy. This joy was the hope of the speaker in this psalm. A leader alone, except for his enemies, oppressing him, taunting him, condemning him. This joy was the hope of the speaker, even when he felt himself to be, as it were, a million miles away from the realization of this hope, as the waves of God's judgment buffeted him and rolled over him. Look at verses 6 and 7 of our psalm. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I believe all the language here is the metaphor of poetry. The region of Jordan and Hermon was about 25 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, very far from Jerusalem. The region has natural springs and waterfalls. So the speaker was saying metaphorically that he felt himself to be a long, long way from that meeting place appointed by God. It's like one of us saying something like, well, I'm not driving from here to Timbuktu to pick up a $5 widget. We aren't actually contemplating driving to Timbuktu, are we? It's a real place. What we're saying is, I'm not driving that far to pick up a $5 widget. It's the same kind of thing going on here. The psalmist is saying, oh, I feel so far away from that hope that God has given to hold before my eyes. So far away. Additionally, it's worth noting that Caesarea Philippi was located in the foothills of Hermon. And it was there that Jesus, as Matthew tells us in chapter 16, verse 21, it was there that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Later, Jesus would speak of this coming experience that he kept telling his disciples about. Later, Jesus would speak of this coming experience in metaphorical terms. Guess what those terms were? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. So the point again that I'm making is this. When the speaker felt himself to be, as it were, a million miles away from the realization of the hope that God gave him, as the waves of God's judgment buffeted him and rolled over him, still he roused himself to set his hope fully on the joy set before him. His people with him in the presence of God, beholding the face of God. And that's why he prayed as he did, motivated by that hope. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I trust. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. God answered that prayer, vindicated him through his resurrection, and brought him to his holy hill to lead us there. So much more that could be said. My time is up. You're going to have to look at Psalm 44 yourself. You can use the outline I gave to you, or just trash it, but there's a lot of work that went into that. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this psalm that was sung year after year, generation after generation, century after century, by your gathered people. They came together and sang a song about one man, one leader, alone, oppressed, taunted, all so that he could lead us with him into your presence. We thank you that we see your face now, but we only see it dimly as through a glass, darkened. But one day we shall see you. Because of him, we shall see you face to face. Amen.